the urgency of Christ's sacrifice. Now, I was thinking and reading through the book of Exodus the last couple of weeks, and I came across the verse we read this morning in Exodus chapter 12 at verse 11, where God instructs the children of Israel in this manner regarding the eating of the Passover lamb. And thus shalt ye eat it, with your loins girded, your shoes on your feet, and your staff in your hand, and ye shall eat it in haste. And my mind seized on that phrase, and ye shall eat it in haste. I noticed in that phrase how God focuses the people of Israel's hearts upon the pivotal role of that slain lamb by describing how they are to eat it in haste, with a sense of urgency. Because it was the blood of that lamb displayed that would be their only hope that they would have to survive a cataclysm of horrible judgment that very night would sweep all around them and wreak horrible death. And so it was to be eaten with haste. And he says why? Because it is the Lord's Passover. Notice that this is the last thing God tells the people in the line of instructions that he gives to them about the Passover lamb. He goes through them all. If you look at Exodus 12, you see that he describes how they're to calculate the number of lambs for the house based upon the eating, how they are to take this lamb and it must be without blemish. It is to be a male of the first year. It can be either from the sheep or from the goats. That they're to keep it up. I take it to mean pin it up apart from the other sheep. From the 10th day until the 14th day of the same month. And then the whole nation is to sacrifice their designated lamb in the evening. And the texts say that this phrase in the evening means between noon and sundown. They call it between the evenings. It's some sort of idiom that they have. After lunch and before it becomes dark. Everyone in the whole nation is to slay their particular penned up lamb. And it says, they shall take of the blood and strike it on the two side posts and on the upper door posts of the houses that they will eat it in, and they're to eat the flesh in that night, roast with fire, unleavened bread and bitter herbs, not raw, not sodden at all in water, but roast with fire, the whole lamb, legs and head and all, and leave nothing till the morning. Whatever remains till the morning is to be burnt up, and eat it with your loins girded, your shoes on your feet, your staff in your hand, and eat it in haste. So the picture there is that they're to be packed and ready to leave. Ready to walk out of the house, as it were, on a long journey. That's the condition under which they're to eat this lamb in haste. You know, it's almost as if they're instructed to eat it standing. On the run, almost, if you will. For how else would you have your staff in your hand unless you were standing there with it? You usually wouldn't have your staff in your hand if you were seated at a table. And it's at the very end of the list of instructions that the Lord gives to them about this lamb and how it's to be handled and how it's to be eaten. As if to stamp in their minds the crucial importance of this lamb and of this sacrifice, they're to eat it in haste. Then all of a sudden, after he's laid all of that out, have you ever noticed the order in which these things were described to the people of Israel? After he's laid out all of those details about the selection and the treatment of this lamb, and capped it with the commandment that it's to be eaten in haste, all of a sudden, like a shot, he reveals the reason for the elaborate steps and the urgency of the eating of this lamb. Because it is the Lord's Passover, he says. And then he goes on immediately, doesn't he? He says, because it is the Lord's Passover, for I will pass through the land of Egypt this night, and will smite all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment. I am the Lord, and the blood shall be to you for a token upon the houses where ye are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and the plague shall not be upon you to destroy you when I smite the land of Egypt. So all of a sudden, after he's laid out the commandment, what they're to do, and that they're to eat this lamb in haste, then he immediately and very shortly describes to them the purpose of all this, the purpose of the blood. It was a means by which he would protect the people from the overwhelming wrath by which you'll be set free from slavery in Egypt that very night. You see, the urgency of the eating is connected with the impending, almost immediate judgment that's about to fall over the whole land, and the fact that they will only be spared because of the display of the blood of the Passover lamb. You see, there won't be any time to run from the judgment. There won't be any time to stay after the judgment. Once the lamb is slain, the blood displays, you must eat it in haste because the wrath will come quickly. And you will be saved all at once when I see the blood and the judgment of the land from which you will escape will turn to be your liberation from slavery in Egypt. Think of it. The Passover lamb to be eaten in haste would be their last meal in Egypt as slaves. The very next meal that any of them would eat, they would eat it in freedom. You see, the first Passover wasn't a celebration of their redemption from Egypt. It was a meal upon the very lamb under whose blood God would that night urgently and instantly redeem them from the slavery of Egypt and set them free. And I thought how parallel it was with the Lord Jesus, that last Passover, that first Lord's Supper, was the last meal he would eat before he finished the redemption of his people. In fact, it was the last meal his disciples who trusted in Jesus would eat before they would be redeemed. And it pictured the sacrifice by which their redemption would be purchased. The dear Lamb of God that would take away their sins. The Lord Jesus describes a similar urgency about this Last Supper and this Lord's Supper. In Luke 22 at verse 14, it says of Christ and the disciples, when the hour was come, he sat down, the 12 apostles with him, and he said unto them, with desire I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say unto you, I will not any more eat thereof till it be fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And he took the cup and gave thanks and said, take this and divide it among yourselves. For I say unto you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine till the kingdom of God shall come. And he took bread and gave thanks and brake it, gave unto them saying, this is my body which is given for you, this do in remembrance of me. Likewise also the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the New Testament in my blood, which is shed for you." And like the Jews, the next meal that the disciples would eat, they'd be redeemed. They'd be justified by the sacrifice pictured in that first Lord's Supper, commanded and ordained by the Lord Jesus. But I noticed a parallel between the order of the revelation of the means of saving Israel and the order of the revelation of the means of saving those who trust in Jesus. Because before the Passover was ordained, before the explanation of the blood on display and the Lord passing over when He sees the blood, there was an articulation, a declaration of the judgment and the wrath, and there was also a declaration of the escape of God's people from that wrath. In Exodus 11, the Lord says unto Moses, "Yet will I bring one plague upon Pharaoh in Egypt, afterwards he will let you go." And he goes on to announce to Israel and to Pharaoh in verse 4, "About midnight will I go out into the midst of Egypt, and all the firstborn in the land of Egypt shall die, from the firstborn of Pharaoh that sitteth upon his throne, even to the firstborn of the maidservant that's behind the mill, and all the firstborn of beasts, and there shall be a great cry throughout all the land of Egypt, such as there was none like it, nor shall be like it any more." But then notice what he says, "Against any of the children of Israel shall not a dog move his tongue, against man or beast, that you may know how that the Lord doth put a difference between the Egyptians and Israel." And he goes on to say that when that happens, the Egyptians will beg them to leave immediately. Before breakfast, they'll beg them to leave. Now notice the order of the revelation that God declares a general wrath and judgment upon the land, that He'll kill all the firstborn. And then He provides an exemption for His people, that they'll not be destroyed. That they'll not be destroyed. And after that, you see, the people must have thought, well, it's an easy thing for the Lord to destroy the firstborn of Egypt and not the firstborn of Israel. And that's the way He wants to judge these people. He's perfectly free and powerful to do it, isn't He? Perhaps they didn't think there was that much significant about the fact that the Lord would exempt them. Because after all, on four different occasions previously, the Lord had exempted Israel from the plagues and the judgments that He had rained down on Egypt. In Exodus 8:22, it was the flies. No flies in the land of Goshen. In Exodus 9:4, it was the disease that destroyed the cattle. Some sort of plague, some sort of disease. But there wasn't any cattle that were stricken with this disease amongst the people of Israel. And in Exodus 9:26, it was the hail and the fire. But no hail and no fire fell on the people of Israel. The next plague was the locusts. It doesn't say anything about whether there were locusts in the land of Goshen or not. I thought perhaps that would be because the Israelites wouldn't be needing any plant life or anything. They would be gone before that made any difference. The locusts ate all the vegetables and the leaves and the plants and the grass. But then the final judgment was darkness. And you remember in Exodus 10 at verse 23, once again, it says that all the children of Israel had light in their houses. That's the way it describes the exemption that God placed on Israel from the judgment that He put on the people of Egypt. And so now He says that God will says that He will spare Israel from the death of the firstborn. And He says there will be not so much as one dog lift his voice up against anybody in Israel's part. Not a person will die. Not a hair of the head of any of my people will suffer. And so perhaps the people of Israel thought, all right, he's going to do it the same way as he did the light, the lightning and the hail and the darkness and the disease. He's going to do it the same way. He'll just exempt us from the judgment and the wrath, won't he? But then God reveals the means by which he will exempt, he will protect the people of Israel from the judgment. It's not because the judgment isn't going to flow over the lands and the houses and the area of Egypt that Israel lives in. It's not because of that at all. It's not a geographical segregation that God is going to carry out in this judgment. He's not going to protect them by merely just withdrawing the judgment from his people and placing it only on Egypt. No, the judgment against the firstborn will be against all the land. All the land. Egyptians and Jews. It makes no difference. The death angel will go through all the land and he'll kill all the firstborn, right? Except, how do we square that with his promise that not a single person will be subject to judgment amongst the people of Israel? How can that be? You see, the Lord reveals that it will be by the display of the blood of the Lamb on the doorposts that the people of Israel will be exempt. And by no other means. The Lord's judgment isn't going to come to a house of an Israeli and say, oh, this is an Israeli. This is one of my people. They don't deserve judgment. They won't be judged. No, he won't do it that way at all, will he? He says, when I see the blood, I will pass over. I suppose it would have been possible that some Jewish stubborn person might have refused to put blood on the doorpost. Maybe their wife complained that it would be too ugly and hard to clean off the next day. I don't know. But I also presume that because God said not a single one of his people would be judged, that it must be that every single one of the households of Israel were obedient to the commandment to slay the Passover lamb and to display the blood on the doorposts. And so it was not an exemption against them because of who they were or because they were chosen. It was an exemption from judgment on account of the Lord seeing the blood that was posted on the doorposts. And you might ask yourself, why in the world didn't the Lord just do it the same way he did the darkness and the flies and the lightning and the hail and the cattle disease? Why didn't he just exempt the people of Israel? I'm sure the answer to this is to teach this very important lesson. The need for a substitute in the judgment of sin. And to point to that lamb that would be God's lamb, who would be our Passover lamb. The Lord Jesus himself one day would come, and everyone marked by his blood would be passed over forever. Forever in the judgment. So we see that God not only marked out his people to be rescued and spared from judgment, but he also conceived a method by which they were to be marked out and rescued from judgment. And that method, which was essential, necessary, and had to be followed with great urgency, was the slaying of the Passover lamb and the marking of all of God's people by that blood on the doorpost so that the judgment might be withheld. And therefore God impressed on Israel the urgency of the lamb to save them. And even as they ate of that lamb in haste, the lamb's blood was displayed so that God's judgment passed them by. Even as they ate of the lamb, the judgment was passing them by. So you see the purpose of the urgency that all of these instructions be carried out all the way to the end, that the lamb be eaten in haste because it is the Lord's Passover. And so too the Lord Jesus revealed himself as the Passover lamb during his ministry. You remember that at the very beginning he was revealed as the Lamb of God which taketh away the sin of the world. But there's no reason to believe that any of his people really understood or grasped what that meant, what it signified. They all thought he was there to set up a political kingdom and rescue Israel from Roman occupation and restore the throne of David and so forth and so on. And he always went about telling the people that if they trusted in him, if they believed on him, they would have everlasting life. They would not come into condemnation. If they trusted in Jesus. Remember, he told Nicodemus that God loved the world so much he gave his son that whoever believeth in him should not perish, but should have everlasting life. And then in John 6, and so many other places, the Lord Jesus urged upon the people around him, his disciples, that if they would trust in him, put their cause in his hands, that he would rescue them from judgment and would raise them up at the last day. And now it is true that the Lord Jesus did, on occasion, bring up the fact that it would be his life given to rescue them. You remember he said he laid down his life for the sheep. In another place it said that the bread of life is my body, which is given for you. In another place he said that he came to give his life a ransom for many. But all of these revelations seem to have passed over the hearts and minds of the Lord's people, so that at the very end, as opposed to embracing the sacrifice which God's Lamb made on the cross, they all fought it, they all opposed it. Some of them even tried to stop it. But it was only at the very end, in fact, at the institution of the Lord's table, where he made it crystal clear that the way that he would rescue his people from judgment and from death and give them everlasting life would not just be based upon their designation as his people. It would not just be based on the Lord's decision to suspend judgment against them and let it rain down on everybody else. Just like in the case of the Old Testament, in the case of the Jews and the Egyptians. It wouldn't just be a carving out of his people for exemption from judgment. No, there would be a mechanism by which the Lord would rescue his people. And it would be the mechanism that paralleled the same mechanism that he had set forth at the Passover. It would be by the death of a substitute lamb and the marking of his people by the blood of that lamb, by which the judgment of God would pass over everyone so marked. So it's not just that those who are Christ's are just exempted because they're Christ's. They're exempted rather because Christ died for them on the cross and in their place. That is why the judgment passes over them, because God sees the blood and knows that the judgment's already been rained down upon the head of another, even his own dear son. And you know, he showed himself at the Lord's table. He most clearly reveals himself to be that Passover lamb by which God might rescue his people from the wrath that overwhelmed the rest of the nation around them. He shows it most clearly when he institutes the Lord's table. And he did it at the very last meal that they would ever eat before they were to be set free at Calvary. You see the parallel there. It's amazing to me that not only does he do it at the last meal that they would ever eat subject to judgment, the very last meal at which their redemption would not be sure because the sacrifice would not yet have been made. He does it not only at the very last meal, but at the end of the very last meal, he says, "This bread is my body, which is broken for you," Paul puts it. Broken for you. Torn at Calvary for you in your place. "This cup is the new covenant of my blood shed for the remission of sins. This is the means by which God will execute His new covenant to not remember your sin against you anymore, by which you will escape the judgment and the wrath. It'll be because of my blood shed in your place for the remission of sins. So at the very last meal that He would ever eat before perfecting the redemption of His people, at the very last meal that His disciples would ever eat before their redemption was made manifest at Calvary, He reveals to them in the Lord's table the means by which His people will escape judgment. You know, there is a sad difference between the Passover and the Lord's first Lord's Supper. When Moses explains all this to the people of Israel, at verse 24 of Exodus 12, we read, "Ye shall observe this thing for an ordinance to thee and to thy sons forever. And it shall come to pass when ye be come to the land which the Lord shall give you according as He hath promised, that ye shall keep this service." You see how all this tracks what Jesus says to His disciples. Do this as often as you do it in the future in remembrance of Me. So Moses is also ordaining a repetition of the Passover meal in remembrance of what the Lord has done that night. "It shall come to pass when you come to the land which the Lord shall give you according as He hath promised, that ye shall keep this service. And it shall come to pass when your children shall say unto you, by what mean ye by this service? That ye shall say, it is the sacrifice of the Lord's Passover, who passed over the houses of the children of Israel in Egypt when He smote the Egyptians and delivered our houses." So, here is a very similar, very parallel explanation to the people of Israel what the meaning of this Passover feast will become. The next time they partake of it after this first time, it'll be a remembrance of how the Lord passed over their houses in the judgment on account of the sacrifice of the Passover lamb. Just like the Lord Jesus described to His people, that the next time they partook of what would be called the Lord's Supper, it would be a remembrance of how the Lord Jesus had given His body to be broken, His blood to make an atonement for them, to bring in the new covenant whereby God would not remember their sins against them anymore, and they would escape forever wrath and judgment. So you see the parallel there. But look at the people's response in Israel's day. It says, "And all the people bowed the head and worshiped." They understood what they were about to partake of, what it meant, and they very clearly believed the promise of God that that sacrificial lamb that they were to eat with haste, that its blood would be the very means by which they would be saved, rescued from the judgment. But what did the poor disciples do when the Lord Jesus told them the exact identical same thing about His sacrifice, that last meal that He ate with them before He suffered, before He went to the cross? What did they do? Well, they immediately, if you read the Gospels, they immediately segued into an argument over who was going to be the greatest in the kingdom. And who was going to do this, and who was going to do that, and who was going to be exalted, and who was going to be in charge. A completely different response, you see. For their eyes were holding, that they couldn't see or understand the glory of what the Lord Jesus was about to accomplish. They couldn't understand the meaning or the urgency with which Christ pressed it upon them, for they immediately turned to squabble about the kingdom and never comprehended the purpose of the last meal or the sacrifice of Jesus. And you know, I suppose that we were all that way, weren't we? We had this promise of salvation through the work of Christ at Calvary, and perhaps all of us even attended Lord's Suppers where the memory was perpetuated of what Christ had done. And we never comprehended the real meaning of this feast until one day we came to trust in Jesus. And then the next time we partook already redeemed. And every Lord's Day when the people of God partake of this meal, those who've trusted in Jesus, we don't partake of it looking with a sense of urgency or dread or apprehension or concern or fidget. We don't eat of it in haste, but perhaps wondering at the judgment all around us that's falling and the people that are dying and the screams that are coming up from the land and hunkered down under the wrath covered by the blood. No, when we come around this table, we come rejoicing and celebrating what Christ did because the judgment's already fallen. We're like the Jews the next time they celebrated the Passover. Every time for God's people, the celebration of this table is the next time when we celebrate it free, when we celebrate it redeemed, when we celebrate it rescued. You know, there's a tradition amongst the Jewish scholars that the first time they celebrated the Passover, that those verses about eating it with your shoes and your loins girded and your staff in your hand, eat it in haste, that they ate it standing up. But that forever after that, it was proper and appropriate that they should eat it sitting down. Because no longer was it an urgent matter of life or death about to come and swirl around them. It was now eaten sitting down because it was a remembrance that now they were free. Now they were free from slavery and oppression. And so do we eat this feast. We do not eat it in urgency and dread and anticipation of wrath to be escaped. And you think of the difference here between the heart of truly redeemed Christians eating this feast and those who are benighted who eat it as a means of justification, as a means of yet escaping wrath. They eat it in fear and urgency. If they're on the threshold of death, they eat it in panic, fearful that the so-called priest won't make it there in time. You remember the horrible, tragic circumstance of the assassination of John F. Kennedy and how Jacqueline would not permit them to declare him dead until the Roman Catholic priest could get there and deliver to him the last rites. You see, these are a people who are always standing up. They're always eating the Lord's table in haste. They haven't entered into their redemption because they've not understood what the Lord Jesus commanded, that we're to eat this feast in remembrance of the sacrifice perfected. And we're to eat it in the glorious liberty of a people who've been set free by the offering of Christ. And so we eat it with joy and celebration. We even can eat it sitting down because we're safe and free by Jesus' blood. Let's give thanks for the Lord's table and for the fact that Christ has perfected our redemption. Already, the wrath's already fallen on Him, and we've already been set free. And we eat this feast, not in urgency, not in haste, but we eat it in liberty and in freedom. in salvation through our blessed Redeemer. I'd like to ask Brother Whitney if he'd give thanks for the bread that pictures the body of Christ broken for us. The Scriptures tell us that on the night our Lord was betrayed, He took the bread and He blessed it and He broke it and He said, "Take and eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Let's give thanks for the cup that pictures the blood of the Lord Jesus poured out to make atonement for us at Calvary. O God, our Father in heaven, we rejoice in your provision of a lamb, in your dear Son, the Lord Jesus, to make an offering for sin in our place. We thank you that He is our Passover lamb, that you did not merely declare that your people would be saved from wrath, but you have also opened up to us the process by which you would redeem your people by the precious blood of your dear Son, marking each of those who have trusted in Him so that no wrath can fall on us, because in that blood you see the wrath that you already rained down on His sacred head at Calvary. We give you the praise for this sacrifice for our sin that was made, that we celebrate here. These pictures, these memorials of what Christ already accomplished on the cross. And we thank you that we don't partake of this feast with any sense of strife or of urgency or of fear, but we partake of it in rest in the work of Christ and in celebration of the already accomplished sacrifice and the already accomplished redemption that He perfected for us. We thank you for that liberty that you've given us in Christ and through His blood. And we thank you for this cup that pictures it all for us. May we always partake of it in joy at our Redeemer's work and joy in our freedom, and never through any sense of obligation or of fear, but that you have already smiled upon us and received us as your sons for Jesus' sake. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. The Lord tells us after they had supped, He took the cup and He blessed it. And He said, "Drink ye all of it. This cup is the new covenant in my blood for the remission of sin. Do it as often as ye do it in remembrance of me." And the Scriptures tell us that as often as we eat this bread and drink this cup, we do preach the Lord's death till He comes. Let's stand and sing number 211 in the Big Blue Book, Horatius Bonner's anthem, "Hallelujah for the Cross." I noticed a couple of years ago that all the hallelujahs get in the way of the poetry. I don't know whether he wrote it with all the hallelujahs or whether James McGranahan added them. If you read the words, "The cross it standeth fast, defying every blast. The winds of hell have blown, the world its hate hath shown. Yet it is not overthrown, hallelujah for the cross. It is the old cross still, its triumph let us tell. The grace of God here shown through Christ the blessed Son, who did for sin atone, hallelujah for the cross. 'Twas here the debt was paid, our sins on Jesus laid. Surround the cross we sing of Christ our offering, of Christ our living King, hallelujah for the cross." Let's stand and sing this hymn, number 211.